Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do here at Household of Faith in Christ at our worship gathering. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 22 today, so you're encouraged to get your Bibles ready. We'll be looking most specifically at verses 12 through 16 in Revelation 22. It's really easy to find. The very, very end of your Bible is what you're looking for here. The message today is titled, From Beginning to End, the Omega is the Alpha. I'll be reading again, as I am for this final chapter of the Bible. I'll be reading from the Amplified Translation for all the scripture readings in today's message. So we are, oh, by the way, I guess I should mention, if you're finding us randomly online right now, you can find our website, householdoffaithinchrist.com. There you'll find links to our sermons, to the Faith Debate radio show, to one of our other ministries, Decorating Date Night, a pastor's blog, and a bunch of other resources that have been vetted for your education and edification. So I'd encourage you to visit the website, householdoffaithinchrist.com. So we are nearing the end of our verse-by-verse exposition of the Revelation. The next message in the series will be the 90th sermon in this series. There will be just a couple more after that. So you're definitely on the glide path now to the finish line. So I think this is about as good time as any for us to be reminded of the big picture that the Apostle John has placed within our view here. This wrap-up book of the Bible, it emphasizes the hope of the gospel. This is the message of the book. And by the book, I think we might say that we mean both the Revelation narrowly and, of course, the Bible as a whole more broadly. The Christian canon opens with the story of creation, where we find the first humans nestled very nicely in the Garden of Eden. This idyllic place, it would still be our home today if not for sin. That's a very big if not for, because sin, it is an ever-present reality for us. So mankind was kicked out of the garden. And like Cain, we might poetically say that we now all live east of Eden. But immediately upon the sin of Adam and Eve, the Lord promised there would be a deliverer. He would crush the evil of sin. And so there was hope given right from the very start. And this hope was reiterated when God promised that Abram's offspring would inherit the promised land, a new Eden. And then came Moses, a type of Christ, leading Abraham's children to this land, traveling with a mobile unit called the tabernacle. The tabernacle symbolically represented the Garden of Eden. And after Moses came leaders such as Joshua and David and Solomon, and all of them also types of Christ. Jesus, he is what is called the anti-type, right? He is not a type because he is the real thing. So the people of God, they entered the geography that we now call quite simply Israel. But the Israelites, they sinned against God just as had Adam. And so figuratively speaking, the Garden of Eden was lost once more. You see, they had the temple in Israel. This permanent, supposedly permanent structure was a reminder of the Eden of old, with all kinds of garden images purposely incorporated into the design and the decor. But this temple, it would be destroyed, and the chosen people, they would be sent into exile, kicked out of their Eden, just as had been the case with Adam so many years earlier. But there's a second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate. He is both God and man, the perfect man, accomplishing what Adam and the rest of us, for that matter, what we fail to accomplish. And as a result, Jesus, the Messiah, who fully brings about the promise to make Abraham the father of many nations and the heir of the world, is on the scene. Heir of the world. Have you caught that when you read the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 13 specifically? God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants is that they would be the heir of the world. Abraham, he's the father of all who believe, it says in that same chapter of the book of Romans. And these descendants inherit so much more than just a narrow strip of land along the west coast of the Mediterranean Sea. These spiritual children are given a restored paradise that is beyond global in scope. This is our inheritance. For those born again, This is our birthright. No one will deny it from you. No one will take it away from you. Not if you belong to the one who owns and reigns over this extraordinary place of forever rest. In contrast, Adam and Eve, they didn't have forever rest. They restlessly wandered about after being booted from the garden. Cain, who we mentioned, he too wandered east of Eden. The 12 tribes, they wandered in the wilderness, famously, 40 years. And then they wandered some more when they were exiled. And those of us who walk in the way, we also have a kind of wandering experience, don't we? As sojourners in a world that's not really our home. But this temporary reality, it is no more when the Savior and King returns. The original Garden of Eden, as well as the symbolic representations of this garden that we find throughout the Scripture, we don't really have them in a tangible way now, but in glory, all of Eden will be a forevermore garden as paradise is restored, and then some. And this is what the revelation is all about. This is the message of the book. God promises finding ultimate fulfillment in the Lamb of God. That is the point. So now let's hear a word from this blessed Lamb, reading Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. Behold, I, Jesus, am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I give to each one according to the merit of his deeds, earthly works, faithfulness. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Eternal One. Blessed, happy, prosperous, to be admired are those who wash their robes in the blood of Christ by believing and trusting in Him, the righteous who do His commandments, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the godless, the impure, those of low moral character, and the sorcerers with their intoxicating drugs and magic arts, and the immoral persons, the perverted, the molesters, and the adulterers, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying, deception, cheating. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you and to give you assurance of these things for the churches. I am the root, the source, the life, and the offspring of David, the radiant and bright morning star. This is the word of God, breathed out by God, as men wrote it down, carried along by the Holy Spirit. In this case, that man is John. And because it is God's word, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is sufficient, fully so. It is the rule and the guide for all that we believe and all that we are called to do. So I encourage you always to receive God's word in this way. And I pray that today those with ears would hear. In verse 12 of what I read from chapter 22 just a second ago, we hear Jesus mention that there's this reward with him. Now the word that's being translated here is the Greek word for wage or salary. The Apostle Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he writes that his compensation is simply the preaching of the good news to others freely. Telling others where to find eternal life, that's payment enough for the apostle to the Gentiles. Should be reward enough for us too. Payment enough for us too, I would think. Actually, I can speak to this a little bit. Because I got to say, it's hard for me to put into words exactly how rewarding it is for me when I have the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is one of the profoundest feelings. I hope this is a feeling that you experience regularly, like every day. Experience this feeling yourself. Share the gospel. In talking about rewards, I think it's important for us to recognize that work earns this reward, right? It's a wage. It's a salary. That's what it says in verse 12. But you see, it's not our work. It's the work of the God-man which has earned this reward. We don't earn this reward. And so proper understanding of this verse tells us it's not our reward. Instead, we can see that Jesus says it's my reward. It's his, he says. The reward is in his possession. And he shares it with his followers. And in that sense, then, it becomes our reward because he shares his reward with us. He shares it with those who are his faithful followers. Are you conscientiously focused on your faithfulness? Well, you better be, because it's the habit of earnest believers. We don't do this perfectly, right? We still wrestle against sin. But if you're wrestling against sin, you should be aiming to be faithful. There's an old tale about Daniel Webster serving the United States government as a member of the House of Representatives and then the Senate, and then he served three different times as the Secretary of State, three different presidents. And the story goes that Secretary Webster, he was once asked to share what the most important thought he ever had to enter his mind. And he is said to have responded, "The fact of my personal accountability to God." Now, whether or not he lived a life in accord with such a sentiment, that's up for debate. He is a rather controversial figure in history, and there is some question about his religious affiliations. But he's also quoted as saying, "I believe in the utter inability of any human being to work out his own salvation without the constant aids of the Spirit of all grace." So at the very least, many of his words are good ones, and we should endeavor to speak good words like these ourselves, I would say. And we should endeavor to live good lives that reflect these kinds of words. See, it's not enough for us to aim, you know, at one day maybe getting around to living a good life. So don't put off what needs to be done today. Don't procrastinate, mistakenly thinking that, you know, it would be best somehow if you were to just go sow some wild oats for a while before you got serious, before you started to really walk with the Spirit of Christ directing your steps. Don't neglect personal discipline and then disastrously assume that you're good with God anyway. Do not make that mistake. The Bible is filled with stories of Jews. They figured they were good with God. And then found themselves under God's judgment. Jesus tells us that he will give each one according to the merit of his deeds. There's so many people in today's world. Just look around you. See, this is true. They subscribe to what has been dubbed easy believism. Cheap grace. You know, say the sinner's prayer at some point in your travels and you have eternal life insurance, no matter what. All of us, I think, sadly know people who profess to be Christians, but they do not follow the Christ. They claim to have some kind of faith. But where's the biblical fruit? Any supposed faith that we might think we have is a dead faith without deeds, without obedience to Jesus the King. That's who Jesus is, the King. He is also the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, for those who are keeping count, this is the third time in the Revelation that Jesus is called the first and the last. The other two came very early in chapters 1 and 2. Interesting, this title, first and the last, is never ascribed to the Father. The other two titles, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, they are used, both of them are, for the Father and the Son. See, it's possible this could be because the three titles aren't precisely equivalent. It has been suggested by some that the first and the last might have to do with the Lord Jesus being the head of the church. He is the first, as in he is the chief cornerstone, the capstone, and he is the last, as in he is the second Adam, the last Adam. Now, if there's anything to this thought, then it makes certain Old Testament verses very interesting, one might say. This includes some of the verses we earlier read together as a congregation from the book of Isaiah and elsewhere. And also verses such as Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13, which say, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand founded and established the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together in obedience to carry out my decrees." This is Yahweh speaking here in the Old Testament. So this could be an Old Testament reference to the Son of God, hiding in plain sight as Yahweh. If the first and the last, it has to do with Messiah's lordship over the body of Christ, well then perhaps the beginning and the end, that has to do with the Father and the Son each having lordship over the creation and the recreation. And that would leave Alpha and Omega as a designation over lordship over all that is, including everything that is even beyond the created realm. In other words, it is plausible for us to think about a hierarchy here and how we should apply and understand these three titles. One, highlighting preeminence over the church. One, highlighting preeminence over the cosmos. And one, highlighting preeminence over all that is, both inside and outside the cosmos. Now, if you're wondering, where's the Holy Spirit in this chapter of the Revelation? Well, we're going to see the Spirit explicitly mentioned in verse 17. It's a verse we hope to be covering next time we gather. For today's passage, though, the emphasis really is on the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is first in time. In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, it says in John chapter 1. He is first in position and rank. He is the exact living image, the essential manifestation of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible, the firstborn, the preeminent one, the sovereign, and the originator of all creation. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 1. He's also the end, as in the purpose, the aim, the object of all history. For Christ is the end of the law. It leads to Him, and its purpose is fulfilled in Him, it says in Romans 10. He is the last, because there is nothing more to be sought beyond Him. For from Him all things originate, and through Him all things live and exist, and to Him are all things directed. To Him be glory and honor forever. Amen. That's Romans chapter 11. Again, remember what I read from you from Isaiah 48. It's Yahweh who says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, I am the last. My hand founded and established the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." See, Yahweh is not merely the Father, also the Son. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. They were there when in the beginning God, Elohim, created by forming from nothing the heavens and the earth, says in Genesis chapter 1. And Jesus, He's also the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis chapter 3. And the patriarchs, they saw His day. And the Old Testament types, they pointed ahead to Him and to His sacrificial death. And the law, it leads to Him. And the psalmists, they sing of Him. And the prophets, they prophesy of Him. And all which history records, it prepared the way for Him. He is the keystone that gives unity to the Scriptures. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, the first incentive for our belief, and the one who brings our faith to maturity, who for the joy of accomplishing the goal set before Him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, revealing His deity, His authority, and the completion of His work. That's Hebrews chapter 12. What the Lord began in us at our conversion and continues in us through our progressive sanctification, He sees through to completion in our glorification. These are some of the ways that we are reminded by God's Word that He is the start and the finish. It's why we can say, "Blessed, happy, prosperous, to be admired are those who wash their robes in the blood of Christ by believing and trusting in Him, the righteous who do His commandments, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Once again, that's verse 14 of chapter 22 in Revelation. It's home to the seventh and final beatitude in the Revelation. Again, that number seven shows up. Some people call it the last of the seven benedictions in the book. And speaking of verse 14, boy, a lot of translational differences of opinion on this particular verse. You open up a variety of Bibles and you'll see it translated some different ways. The English Bibles that follow in the tradition of the King James, they don't translate the start of the verse as "blessed are those who wash their robes." They instead opt for "blessed are those who do His commandments." Now, there's no Christian doctrine at stake with these sorts of different translations, because as the KJV says, there is blessing for those who keep God's commandments. There most certainly is. However, the "wash their robes" translation is to be preferred in my estimation. the most faithful way to understand the ancient Greek textual evidence, as best as I can understand. And as a translation, it has the benefit of really getting at the heart of the gospel, too. I mean, sure, we are blessed by being obedient. Nobody's going to deny that. There is blessing in being obedient to God. But ultimate, eternal blessing, it comes because of Christ's obedience. That's where our hope lies. And so his followers, they wash their robes clean in his blood, demonstrating trust in the Lord. They demonstrate this trust by a gratitude that shows itself in righteous living. And there is the need for the deeds that prove that you have a gratitude, that you truly appreciate and embrace the gift that Christ has given you. The ones who do this are the saints, the body of Christ. These are the ones talked about in Revelation chapter 7, where in verse 14 it says, "These are the people who come out of the great tribulation, persecution, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb because of his atoning sacrifice." This is good news. We're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Now, immediately following all these positive vibes in chapter 22 comes a very stark warning with the 15th verse. Those guilty of false belief, they are here in this verse called dogs. I know lots of people today, they take it as a compliment to be called a dog, I think. Right? I mean, dogs have become part of the family in so many households. We probably all know at least one or two people who seem to like dogs a heck of a lot more than they like humans, right? But in ancient times, calling someone a dog, not intended to be a compliment. In the Hebrew scriptures, a wild dog is a euphemism for a male prostitute. For instance, when you open the Amplified Bible at Deuteronomy chapter 23 and you read verse 18, you find these words: "You shall not bring the wages of a prostitute or the price of a dog," that is a male prostitute, "into the house of the Lord your God as payment for any vow, for both of these, the gift and the giver, are utterly repulsive to the Lord your God." Mm-hmm. And so the label dog, it was a very specific derogatory term for a sodomite, particularly a sodomite for hire. But it was also in a more colloquial way, a way of identifying a person as unclean. Or even worse than unclean, a person of low morals, living a godless life. For example, in the Psalms, in chapter 22, verse 16, David writes, "For a pack of dogs have surrounded me, a gang of evildoers has encircled me." And so the dogs here in Revelation chapter 22, these are bad-mannered pagans. These are not God-fearers. And don't be thinking that these dogs are a completely separate category from all the other types of specific people that are listed here in chapter 15. The sorcerers, the immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, the liars. In one sense, you might say that all these other categories are subcategories of the dogs, maybe. The word for sorcerer, by the way, in the Greek is pharmakoi. It's the word from which we get our word for pharmacy. We've talked about pharmakia before, I think, in our other sermons in this series. So hence it has to do with drugs, particularly drugs that are used illicitly, kind of like those drugs that are pouring across the southern border of this country probably right now as we speak. One might argue it's even talking about the kinds of drugs that are pushed on a manipulated populace through endless marketing and propaganda campaigns, that sort of thing. The immoral persons that are mentioned here in the Amplified translation, well, other translations don't go with immoral persons, they go with words like whoremongers or fornicators or the unchaste or the rather generic those who sin sexually. And this is because the word that's being translated here is pornoi. That is a word from which we get pornography. So it has to do with pornographic garbage, the kind of stuff that is invading millions of homes through the internet every single day, destroying countless lives through the worldwide epidemic of sex slavery, the trafficking issues that are such a plague upon the world. And it even infects this pornoi infects the mindset of impressionable young minds that are exposed to sensually suggestive commercials on television. Commercials that air even during what's supposed to be the family viewing hours. And we have many murderers in our midst, don't we? Some high profile ones in the news these past couple of days, actually. Some, they want to blame guns for the violence. And we can all agree, actually, that there are far too many times when guns indeed are used for nefarious purposes. However, it is sinners holding those guns that pull the trigger for those malicious purposes. They do that rather than properly using this powerful tool for the good, useful purposes they were intended. However, the leftist mantra is gun violence, gun violence, gun violence. Well, that isn't anywhere near the leading cause of murder. You know what the leading cause of murder is? Heck, it's not even just leading cause of murder. You know what the leading cause of all deaths on this planet is? It is what is inadequately called abortion. And I say it's inadequately called that because it's so much more benign to say abortion than to say baby killing or the slaughter of children. You know that nearly half or approximately half of all deaths on this planet are mutilated children. This murderous sin of child sacrifice, it's connected to the next sin that's listed in verse 15. Idolatry. Idolatry is what occurs when you place something else ahead of God as the aim of worship. Well, think about it. You notice any sense in our culture? You've seen people that genuflect at the altars of convenience, the altars of self-importance, personal reputation, human autonomy. I can do what I want. My body, my choice kind of stuff. You know, as we've been taught before, we are all made for worship, right? All of us are made for worship. And so we're going to worship something or someone. And so often our worship is directed inward. A self-worship. Homosexuality is a manifestation of this. Rather than desiring sexual relations with someone of the opposite sex, there's a desire to have sex with someone who looks more like what's seen in the mirror. It's narcissistic. It's a kind of perverted self-love. So too is the wish to be a man when God made the person to be a woman, or wishing to be a woman when God made that person a man. See, personal feelings rule the roost in this sort of mindset rather than having the God of the universe rule the roost. It's the idolatry of the dogs. And these situations that we're talking about do not comport with reality. God defines what's real. And it's so sad to observe the millions of deceived, floundering souls who are lying even to themselves, doing whatever they can to try to cheat God. And even Christians can be tempted along these lines to embrace lies if we're not carefully discerning. So let's remember, there is one true faith. All other religions, including that of secular humanism, are a lie. It is why we must diligently apply the charges given to us by the Apostle Paul at the very end of 1 Timothy. Guard and keep safe the deposit of godly truth entrusted to you. Turn away from worldly and godless chatter with his profane, empty words and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and by doing so have erred, missed the mark, and strayed from the faith. And you know, you might be hearing what I'm saying in today's sermon and think, well, I'm off the hook. You think that because, well, you've never trafficked drugs, you've never lived as a sodomite, you've never murdered a baby or chopped off any parts of your body. You've never done any of that stuff. You never sought to infect your neighbors with an antichrist worldview, at least not as best as you can tell. Yeah, well, you're not off the hook. Because we've all committed murder in our heart. Each and every one of us. We have a heart that's little more than an idol factory. A heart that is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so we stand guilty too. That's why we all need to hear the good news. The gospel that Jesus solves this problem for you, taking upon himself the condemnation that you deserve if you follow him. Do you follow him? Do you truly believe? Well, if so, then you are saved. And the Lord says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you and to give you assurance of these things for the churches. I am the root, the source, the life, and the offspring of David, the radiant and bright morning star. Now, there are a number of sublime lessons to be learned from verse 16 here, and we're going to seek to be tutored by the full slate of these lessons next week, at least as much as time allows and to the best of my ability. But for today, I want us to end with just one of these lessons. Much of the revelation is addressed by Jesus and by his angels to the Apostle John, which John then writes down for us. You know, the very first verse way back in Revelation chapter 1 makes this point. The book opens by saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he communicated it to his bondservant John. It's also repeatedly shown to be the case in the more immediate context of Revelation chapter 22. In verse 1, John writes, then the angel showed me. In verse 6, John writes, then he said to me. Verse 8 really emphasizes the first-person grammar here. John writes, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship. And then in verse 9, relaying what the angel said, John writes, he said to me, I am a fellow servant with you. Verse 10 begins, and he said to me. But then, suddenly, in verse 16, our Lord begins his final invitation, where the text says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you and to give you assurance. Now, when Jesus is saying you in this verse, the Greek is not in the singular form. It's in the plural form. This word of truth isn't merely for John. It's for the entire body of Christ. It's for the bride of the Lamb. If you're truly following Jesus, then this promise is surely for you. And you are personally blessed with your robes washed in the blood of Christ so that you have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Believe it. And be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that from beginning to end, your word gives us the truth that left to our own devices, we are but dogs in need of rescue. You placed humanity in a beautiful garden paradise, and we squandered it. But you have won it back for us, and you have promised a restored Eden that is the inheritance of your people, those who are the bride of the Lamb. We thank you for making this so clear in so many different ways, so many different genre types, through so many different human authors, so many different time periods. And you've preserved it even to this day for us to study it and to know it and to have assurance and confidence in it. Thank you, Lord, for calling a people unto yourself. Help us to be a people with good deeds that are increasingly worthy of bearing the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to shut down the stream now. Again, I encourage you to visit us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. Until next time, God bless.